Do turn to the book of 1 John. Now, the book of 1 John was written by the beloved Apostle John himself. It was written shortly before he wrote the book of Revelation, late in his ministry, and at the time of the writing of this book, he was the last of the apostles still living. Scripture does not give us much of the background to the book, but what we do know from church history, John was ministering primarily in the city of Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he was ministering to all of Asia Minor, to the churches that Paul had started on his missionary journeys. Now, what's apparent from the contents of the book itself is that there are these false teachers, these antichrists, and they had severed fellowship from the churches, and they had started their own group or different groups. What appears to be the center of their heresy, the center of their false teaching, was the denial of the nature of Christ as fully God and fully human. Fully God and fully man. That's why they're called antichrist by John, is because they denied the very nature of who Christ was. They appear to have denied the significance of that which is truly physical nature. And so because of that, they seem to have lived in open sin, denying that whatever deeds they did in their physical bodies had any bearing whatsoever on that which is spiritual. And so in this backdrop, the aged Apostle John came in to this letter to these churches, and he wrote to the believers who are left in those churches. He wrote to reassure them of the certainty of the apostolic message which they had received. And he writes to them about the basics of Christianity, what it truly means to be a child of God, and what that looks like in clear and unminced words. He points out the damning error of these false teachers. He tries to show the believers and to let them know how they can know that they are true believers. He emphasizes that there is a message which must be believed. There's absolute truth. To John, he writes clearly in black and white in what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a child of God. Either you walk in the light or you walk in the darkness, to John. Either you confess Christ or you deny him. Either you love or you hate. Either you practice righteousness or you practice sin. Either you speak the truth or you speak lies. And so for John, Christianity is black and white. Christianity divides. You're either born again or you're not. If we're going to come up with kind of a catchy modern title for this book, we might call it Back to the Basics of Christianity, What It Means to Be a Christian in Black and White. Or even just those catchy yellow books that you see around, you know, Christianity for Dummies. Before we dive into the book, one quick note about John's style. John doesn't write in a Western style that we're so accustomed to. He doesn't have this kind of Western outline point by point that he follows. He writes like a Hebrew. So he starts with one topic, and then he suddenly moves from topic to the next topic, like waves of the sea. And each of these topics are connected like a chain link fence. And so we can't, as you read 1 John, don't get frustrated by his style. Don't try to come up with a nice and neat outline, trying to figure out a Western outline. But just keep walking with John as he moves from one subject to the next, and he keeps expanding on each topic as he goes. So we do turn to the beginning of 1 John, and we're going to trace John's flow of thought. We're going to trace the context as we're moving to our text in chapter 2. The first four verses of 1 John are his introduction to the book, which says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Notice that John begins the book with what and not who was from the beginning. The what emphasizes the message about Christ rather than the person of Christ. He's writing so that they would know the truth, the apostolic message of who Christ is. He's emphasizing that he was an apostle. He was a personal eyewitness of Christ, and therefore he had received the message concerning him. He's emphasizing that this message is from the beginning. It's original. It's authentic. He didn't make this up. It's not something new with him. In contrast to the false teachers who had made up this false teaching about who Christ was. That is the message which John is proclaiming. He's not saying anything new, but it came straight from Christ, straight at the beginning. He saw, he heard, he even touched Christ with his physical hands. He's emphasizing, this message is real. Now look in verse 3 to his purpose. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, John's purpose in writing was so that these believers to whom he is writing would have fellowship with one another and then also with God. He writes that they'll know the truth, the apostolic message of who Christ is, and he does this so that they'll all have fellowship together and then with God. See, you see the first criteria for fellowship with one another. It's unity with the apostolic message. We must all believe, we must all hold to, and we must all trust in the apostolic message. We must believe the gospel and be united in it. For John, that's the first place that we must start if we're going to be unified. That's what produces fellowship. That's what produces unity among the body. You see, John, though, is not talking about fringe doctrine here. He's not talking about sideline doctrines. He's talking about the truth that's essential to Christianity, Christ's divine nature, his human nature, his incarnation, his resurrection, his sacrificial death for sinners, our means of forgiveness, which is found only in him. That message can't be compromised. Anyone who does compromise that message, says John, is a false teacher. He's an antichrist. That person who compromises that message has no fellowship with God and therefore no fellowship with us as his children. So we turn to verse 5, where John begins his explanation of the message, and he gives the contents of the message, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This message, John says, is the message that he received from Christ, and that's what he's proclaiming. The message is that God is light. And so in the verses that follow, verses 6 through 10, he's going to expound upon the implications of this statement, God is light. Since God is light, his children must walk in the light. He shows that having fellowship with God who is in the light is incompatible with someone who's claiming to have fellowship with God. You cannot walk in the darkness if you're going to be in fellowship with God who is in the light. These verses are very much about sin. A life of sin and hiding that sin in the darkness, it's incompatible with being a child of God. A believer is not one who walks in sin, but one who walks in the light. He does not hide his sin, but he confesses his sin. He's open about his sin, primarily to God, but also with one another. So then, as we're all walking together in the light, we have fellowship with God, who is in the light, and therefore we all have fellowship with one another. So for John, the way to have mutual fellowship, the way to have unity, is to walk in the light together, united in the truth of the apostolic message, and practicing its precepts in daily life. Let me just say that one more time. That's the purpose of how we can have fellowship together. That's how we have unity. We're walking together in the light, united in the truth of the apostolic message, the message of the gospel that saves us, and then we're practicing those precepts in daily life. For John, one who has been born again by believing the gospel has had that nature changed, has had that inward transformation, and that's going to result in deeds, in righteous deeds, and in righteous behavior. So that's how we have unity as a body. Now, John is realistic, though, about sin. He states in these verses that everyone does, in fact, sin. And so the question we ask ourselves is, well, wait a minute. How can we walk in the light? How can we have unity? How can we have fellowship if every one of us sins? And John makes it very clear that it's only through the forgiveness that's found in Christ. His blood cleanses us from our sins. If we confess our sins, we don't hide them, but we're open about them, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a means for dealing with our sins. There's a means for us being unified with God. It's the forgiveness and cleansing found in Christ. Now, this topic is going to be somewhat the topic of next week's sermon from Joshua. How do we deal with sin? How does our sin affect others? How does it affect our unity? But we just highlight it briefly here as we move on to chapter 2. For John, the way to deal with sin is to be open about it and to not hide it. A good example of what not to do is to do like Achan did, or to do like Ananias and Sapphira did. But we'll talk more about that next week. It's the very nature of sin that we want to hide it. We want to conceal it. One lie leads to two and two to three. Ashamed of our sins, we try to hide them. But that's not how we should live, according to John. In order to have fellowship with God, we need to not hide our sin. We must live in the light. So when we sin, we must be quick to confess, quick to be open about it, and then God will forgive us and cleanse us from our sin. Next, in the first two verses of chapter 2, John feels constrained to explain to the reader how sins are actually forgiven. He wants to give them confidence that their sins are actually dealt with, that they're done away with. And so he gives an explanation. He gives two facts to them that's going to give them strong assurance that their sins are dealt with. First, he states, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus, who died in our place, is face to face with the Father. He's pleading with the Father on our behalf. And he's perfectly righteous. He has no sins of his own, so that he could plead for our sins on our behalf. So we have this righteous judge, and yet we're guilty, but we have this righteous advocate. And so it's a reassurance of our standing before God. But even more than that, our advocate who we have before the Father pleading our case, our advocate is our propitiation. Now, propitiation is a rich theological word, but basically it means that Christ turned away the wrath of God from us by paying for our sins. By his perfect sacrifice, the justice of a holy God was satisfied. The justice of a holy God against sin. And he did this in our place in order so that God's wrath could be turned away from us. Jesus Christ turned away God's holy wrath from us by covering our sin by his death on the cross. This is how we are forgiven. This is what can give us assurance that our sins are actually dealt with. And so we have an advocate and we have a propitiation, one who stands before the Father and pleads with the Father, and one who died in our place to deal with our sins and turn God's wrath away. What a sure standing, what a sure footing our forgiveness stands upon. We could be confident that our standing in God's sight is sure. So now we've established the context. We've seen where John has been going. So we're going to turn to verse 3 to our passage this morning. John is talking about how we can have fellowship with God, how we can have fellowship with one another. We hold to the apostolic message. We hold to the truth. We walk in the light and we don't sin. We confess the sins that we do commit. And he's explained how sins are forgiven. Christ, because he's our advocate and because he's our propitiation, we can have forgiveness. So now in verse 3, John is going to expound upon what it means to walk in the light. Using much of the same logic, much of the same reasoning as chapter 1, he's now going to give the details. He's going to give the explanation as to what this looks like. He's going to show us how this should flesh itself out in daily life. Here, John uses the terminology of relationship with God, whereas in chapter 1, he used the term fellowship. He moves from the topic of walking in the light to relationship with God and what this looks like very practically. Here, John is going to tell us it involves keeping God's commandments, obedience to his word, and finally, love. So John begins this new, yet connected section by telling his readers how that they can know that they are in a relationship with God. He states, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. John tells us there's a way that we can know. There's a way that we could be completely convinced by experience that we're in the state of knowing God. To know God is to be intimate with him. It's to be in vital relationship with him. And there's a way that we could be absolutely sure that we are. It's if we're continually, all the time, keeping his commandments. Now, the word for keeping here is an important word. It's a word that has the idea of watching, watchfulness, guarding. It's a term frequently found in Deuteronomy for being diligent to keep God's commandments. It has the idea of watchful care. Like a guard who's watching a prison, so we should be careful to keep God's commandments, so that we obey them. We should never be negligent in our obedience, John is saying. In the previous chapter, the emphasis was broad. Don't be sinning, don't be walking in the darkness, but be walking in the light. Here, John has gotten more specific. Be continually careful to be obedient to all of Christ's commandments. In this context, it says his commandments. Those commandments are Jesus' commandments. He's the one that's just been mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And so this phrase, his commandments, refers to all the teachings, all the commands of Jesus, and by implication, everything taught and commanded by his apostles as well. This is a very broad and sweeping statement. It includes everything that we would call the apostolic teaching. Notice also how John subtly switches from keeping his commandments here to keeping his word in verse 5. These are parallel statements, keeping his commandments, keeping his word. Thus, it is being careful to do that everything that God has commanded in his word. It's obeying everything that God in Christ has said, whether directly or through his apostles. Now, you might be asking, how could diligently keeping his commandments give us assurance that we are in a relationship with God? Throughout the book of 1 John, obedience, careful keeping of his commandments is an evidence that one has truly been born again. You see, this kind of obedience is not natural. And so we're all born wanting to do our own thing, wanting to go our own way. So when we are diligent in being obedient to Christ, we can be sure that we're in a relationship with him. It's evidence of our changed heart. So John has given some definition to what it means to walk in the light. It means to walk in obedience to what Christ has commanded. Next, in typically Johannine style, he gives the opposite of this. He gives the antithesis of this statement in verse 4. He says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Anyone who claims to be in a relationship with God and is not continually careful to be obedient to him is a liar. He's saying their claim to know God is false. The truth which saves a person is not in this person. Life is black and white, once again, to John. Either you know God and your actions will show it, or you don't know God and your actions will show that. Moving on, John expands upon this theme and he inserts a new topic which is going to be central to the whole rest of this section and indeed to the whole rest of the book. The word love occurs for the first time in this book in verse 5, and he's going to expound upon it through the rest of this book. Look at verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." Here, instead of saying that whoever keeps his word can be sure that they are in relationship with God, he expands on this idea with a corollary truth. He who keeps his word can be sure that the love of God has been perfected within him. First, keeping his word is given as an assurance that we're in relationship with God, and then it's given as an assurance that the love of God has been perfected in him. It's important here to note what this idea of being perfected means. It means being brought to its intended goal or its intended purpose. It means being brought to its fulfillment. See, God had a purpose when he showed his love to us. It had a goal. Although John doesn't expand on this point what that means, that God's love is perfected within a believer, he does so later in the book, and we can look there to see what he means. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he states, "No one has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." The idea is that although no one has ever seen God, when we are loving one another, his love is being brought to its goal. It's being brought to its purpose within us. You know, God is not physically present with us, showing his love in bodily form. It says, no one has ever seen God. He's not physically here. Yet, when believers are loving one another, when we're loving one another, God's love for us is being brought to its intended goal. God's love reaches its goal when we express that same love to one another. It's just as John says a few verses later in 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." God loved us for a purpose, so that we would then express that same love to others. Loving one another is the expression of God's love for us. Now, although the word love isn't used until the end of this section, as we're going to see as we walk through it, it's central that everything that John says in this passage. It's typical of John to hint at his topic before he fully expounds upon it, and he keeps circling in and in until it's fully defined. So keep this idea that God's love is brought to fulfillment within a person in the back of your mind. As we move on, we'll see how John is expanding upon this theme. A true believer has been loved by God, and therefore will bring that love to full expression in the love of others. John continues expanding on this theme at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now the way that John states that someone can know that they are in Christ is to walk in exactly the same manner as Christ walked. We must follow his example precisely. We must be students of the life of Christ in order to be obedient to him, in order to emulate him. So the question, of course, is, how did Christ walk? Now, it's interesting to note how many similarities there are between the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John, which he wrote. It seems clear that what John taught in this epistle that we're reading, he learned from Christ, and that can be seen in the Gospel of John. He taught what he learned from Christ. He was one of Christ's closest disciples. He walked with Christ. He saw Christ. And so he was greatly affected by what he learned. And then he took that learning and he passed it on to others. And that's what he taught others. I've refrained from pointing out all the many similarities up to this point, but here it's important that we turn to John 13, because in the rest of this section, John is going to be making direct reference to what he learned from Christ there. So turn to John 13. It's a chapter that we should all know well. It's the chapter where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And verse 1 of the chapter sets the scene for the whole chapter. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice the emphasis on what Jesus did. He loved them to the end. That's what this chapter is about, Jesus' love for his disciples. What is pointing out is that Jesus' washing their feet was an act of love. It's just like in 1 John. John first mentions love, and then he calls the listeners to follow Jesus' example. He first mentions love, and then he turns and says, follow Jesus' example. It's just like in the Gospel of John. Jesus first showed them love, and then in just a few verses in chapter 13, verse 15, he calls them to follow his example. He says, for I gave you an example that you should do also just as I did to you. And so the question is, how do we follow Christ's example? How do we do just as he did? We walk in love. How do we live like Christ did? We sacrificially love. It seems clear that when John thinks of Jesus' example, he thinks of love. He thinks of sacrificial love. How fitting for the one who is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He experienced firsthand the love of Christ. It made a deep impression on his soul. And this is going to be the main point when we turn back to 1 John. It's going to be seen as we continue to walk through this section. But keep a marker in John 13, because we're going to turn back for more clear references. So back in 1 John, John continues with verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. Here John is emphasizing what he already stated in chapter 1, that this message is not new. They had heard this from the beginning. He's not making up some kind of new doctrine like these false teachers were about Christ. No, this commandment which he's about to give them was original to Christ. It's not new with him. This word was the command that their faith was founded on. This is nothing new. Notice the subtle shift from the plural commandments in verses 3 and 4 to the singular commandment here. What commandment is Jesus talking about? What one commandment could he be referring to? Continue on in verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. Wait a minute. What is John talking about here? He has just stated that this commandment is not new. Now he says it's new. In what sense is it new? All right, now flip back once again to John 13, and this time to verses 34 and 35. There Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Here in 1 John, John is referring back to what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, and he's quoting him that this is the new commandment. Notice he's never left the theme of love that he started in chapter 2 and verse 5. He's still talking about love. So this old commandment which he's given to them, which is also new, is the commandment to love. In fact, throughout the book of 1 John, love is referred to as the commandment. And even as Jesus said in Matthew 22, love is the greatest commandment. But now we have to ask ourselves an important question. In what sense is this commandment to love new? Hadn't Jesus given this command decades before? And how can we even say that this command was new to Jesus? Why did Jesus call it a new commandment? Wasn't the commandment to love all the way back in Deuteronomy, all the way back in the law? In what sense is this commandment new? If we look back at John 13 and we study its main point, we could see what sense the commandment was new with Jesus. No one had ever loved as Jesus loved. Never had such sacrificial, selfless love ever been demonstrated. Never had a master washed a disciple's feet. This kind of love was radical. It was completely new with Jesus. And more than that, John 13 was only a taste of that sacrificial, selfless love that Christ gave to his disciples. He went all the way to the cross in his love for them. He, their creator, he, their master, died on behalf of his sinful creatures. What amazing selfless sacrificial love. We often say that agape love is Calvary love. That's a true statement. There on the cross, Jesus defined what love is. Jesus himself says in John 15, 12 through 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus' love for his disciples was the greatest love. It was the highest love. He gave the ultimate gift. He paid the highest price. We need to pause for just a second and contemplate God's love for us. That he would die for his sinful creatures is beyond comprehension. How it would transform us, how it would change us if we fully comprehended the magnitude of God's love for us. How our love for him would overflow in gratitude and thanksgiving for all that he has done. How joyful we would be in the keeping of his commandments. It's the very least that we could do for all that he has done for us. Turning back to 1 John, we see that's the point that John's trying to make here. He states in verse 8, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you." Now, there's a point of grammar that you're going to have to permit me to explain at this point. It's the little word "which." It's a relative pronoun, and it points back to something that was just said. And on first glance, you might think this little relative pronoun "which" is referring to the commandment, and you might be thinking what John is saying is the commandment is true. But as you know, a commandment cannot be true, strictly speaking, anyway. A commandment can't be true or false. If you tell your son, "Go to bed," it's not a true statement or a false statement. It's a commandment. If you say, on the other hand, "My son went to bed," that's a statement of fact. That could be either true or false. So stick with me for a moment. Here, the statement of fact is the commandment is new. And John is saying this is true. John is not emphasizing that the commandment is true, but he's emphasizing that the commandment is new. And so when John says, "which is true," what he's really saying is the fact that the commandment is new is true. Furthermore, John states the commandment is new in Jesus. And so what he's saying here is that the commandment to love was absolutely new in Jesus. Never before had this commandment to love been shown like he did. Never had anyone loved like him. It was completely new to him. But John goes on and says even more than that. He says that this commandment was new in him and in you. Having been born again, selfless radical love was also new in his followers. Ever since Jesus came, he defined agape love, and all true believers have also evidenced this new selfless radical love. That's why John goes on in the rest of the verse to say, "The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." With this new kind of love that Christ inaugurated at his coming, John pictures the world, as it were, at the break of dawn. This kind of radical love being evidenced by his followers, the sun is, as it were, just breaking over the dawn, the horizon, and soon the darkness will pass away as the love of Christ spreads through his disciples. The light of love was breaking over the horizon. And this is also what Jesus says in John 13, when in verse 35, the same point he's getting at. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So when we as believers, when we evidence this new, radical, selfless, sacrificial love on the Christ towards one another, it should cause the world to see something that's new. It should cause them to see something that they've never seen before. All men should know that we are disciples by our love. It should be so radical, so selfless, so sacrificial that it's completely not natural. Only a child of God could evidence this kind of love. And the world should notice. They should be stunned. And they should be changed. This kind of love should spread. Coming back to 1 John, the fact is even more confirmed that he's never lost the theme of love in verses 9 through 11. There it says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It is the one who is loving who is abiding in the light." Now, we don't have time to cover these verses in detail, but let it suffice to say that love is the main emphasis. One cannot be a Christian while hating your brother. That's impossible. Now, lastly, we're going to turn to one last passage in 1 John chapter 3 to see where John himself elaborates and expounds on what this kind of sacrificial love should look like. And as we have said earlier, John keeps circling around. He keeps expounding upon his theme until it's fully developed. And so although John will expound on love even more after chapter 3, one of love's clearest and most fullest definitions is given in 1 John 3, 16 through 18. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, John is showing that love must be characteristic of every true believer, of every child of God. In 11 through 15, he gives the negative example of love in Cain. And then in verses 16 through 18, he gives the positive example of love in Christ. Verse 16 states, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." It's what we already just said. Christ defined love. John says, this is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. And as a result, we ought to love one another in such a way. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. We have a moral obligation, John says, to lay down our lives for fellow believers. That's how far God's love for us was shown, and we ought to show that same kind of love for fellow believers. That's the extent to which all of our love should go. It should go all the way down to laying down our lives for one another. Makes our love look pretty weak, doesn't it? This is what true sacrificial love is, love that's willing to go all the way to dying for another Christian. No sacrifice is too great for this kind of love. No price is too high. We must be willing to give it all. But John's not content to leave it at that. We don't have many opportunities to die for one another. In fact, I've hardly even heard of a case where it was necessary for a believer to die for another believer. And so John is going to move out of the theoretical into the deeply practical. He gives us an example that should cause all of us to see the applicability of what he's saying. Notice verse 17, where he states, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" John uses the present tense to graphically portray this scene that calls for sacrificial love. There's someone who's continually having the world's good, goods, and there's someone who's seeing his brother in need. That's the situation. Now, the term here for world's goods really has the idea of necessities. Do you have the necessities? Do you have enough to live on? Then you fit that description. And then he goes on and says, he continues with seeing his brother in need. The word for seeing here is a rare word, and it denotes careful observation. Have you over time been continually seeing a brother in need? Okay, then you fit this description as well. But then comes a decisive act. He closes his heart against him. He shuts the door to prevent compassion from flowing. A decision is made that affects our actions. Right? We've all been there. We've been in a situation where we start to feel compassion, and then we make that choice to prevent that compassion from acting. We close our hearts. But when that's for a fellow brother, and a fellow brother in need, then it's sin. If we have the means to meet that need. But John goes even further than that. He asks the question, can a person who refuses to show love to a fellow believer even have the love of God abiding in him? It's certainly uncharacteristic for someone who's been shown such great love from God to refuse to love others. It should never mark the heart of a true believer to shut the door of compassion to another believer. Do we die to ourselves daily? That's what John's getting at. Yes, we should be willing to go all the way to dying for one another if need be. But love calls for sacrifices every single day. And this is just one example of how this kind of sacrificial, radical love should be manifested. We could come up with many, many more. We should be willing to give up our time, our money, our preferences, our very selves in sacrifice for one another. This is the kind of love that Christ calls for. How are we doing for our radical, sacrificial love for one another? John ends this section with a call to unhypocritical love. Verse 18 states, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We as believers should love in reality. This should characterize all of our behavior. We should not just give lip service to love, but we should manifest it in all our actions. It doesn't do any good to talk about love without putting it into action. Let's stop again for a moment. When the world looks at this body, do they say, wow, those people love one another like I've never seen before? Do they see that we're marked by selfless love? Is it true that everyone in this body loves everyone else in this body in such a way? Our love can't be selective. There can't be any lines that this love won't cross. We can't justify not loving someone else in the body and say, oh, I don't know them. No, we must love like Christ did to all our brothers and sisters. We must not see a need for love and say, I don't know them, or I'm too busy, or someone else will love them. No, we must never, ever shut the door to the compassion when there's a brother in need. We must never make that decisive choice that closes our hearts from letting compassion flow to another fellow Christian in need. Christ always had time. He always put others first. May we learn from his example. So how does this affect us as a body? How do we live and respond? How do we as a church become unified in accomplishing God's purpose for us? According to John, fellowship with God and with one another begins in the truth. That's where we must start. Belief in the apostolic message of forgiveness of sins found only in Christ. New birth in Christ. We must believe and hold to the essential message of salvation found through the sacrificial death of Christ. But where do we go from there? Where do we turn from there? So we believe the gospel. So we hold to the truthfulness of God's word. What then? John tells us to walk in the light. We must not live in sin, but we must continually live in the light. We must not hide our sin. We must be quick to repent, quick to confess, quick to be open about our sin. We must continually practice righteousness and not continually practice sin. We must live as Christ calls us to live. But how do we define sin? John tells us to carefully guard Christ's commandments. We must be diligent. We must be zealous to be obedient to his word. We cannot grow slack in our obedience to God's word. Right and wrong are not mere moral constructs made up by men. They're defined by God and his word. And if we've been transformed, if we've been changed so that we desire to be obedient to God, we need to be zealous to be obedient to him. That's why we must be so Bible-centered. We must be careful to be obedient to God as defined in his word. But lastly in our passage, John calls us to what he calls the greatest commandment and Paul calls the fulfillment of the law. It's love, first to God and then to one another. If we want to keep God's commandments, says John, here's where we start. We start with the commandment. As Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. If we're going to walk just as Christ walked, if we're going to walk in exactly the same way as he did, we must sacrificially love. We must follow his example to love. We must contemplate the great love of God for us. We must let it affect our hearts and our souls. We must watch the life of Christ. We must see his continual and consistent example of love. And as we consider his death on our behalf, we contemplate this extreme example of love. It should transform our hearts and our souls. The extent of our love must be all the way to death if called for. Yet the expression of our love must be daily. Our love for one another must be radically practical, evident in daily life. Every day we should be evidencing this love towards one another. It should characterize all of our relationships with one another. It should characterize all of our speech and all of our deeds. And as we live in this radical, new, selfless love, the world will see that we're different. They'll see that we are disciples of Christ. They'll see love as never has been seen before. And as the darkness is passing away, as this light of love is shining on the world, we pray that they'll behold the Savior. They'll be led to the Savior. May God grant all of us strength to live in this radical, new, selfless love by the power of his Spirit, we pray. Let's pray. Our Father, as we do contemplate the radical love of Christ, we are called to follow in his example. We're called to radical, selfless love that's willing to give up everything for fellow believers in need. Lord, we pray that the more that we understand of your great love for us, the more it'll change our hearts, and the more that we will evidence this love to one another. We pray that this kind of radical love would characterize this body, that we would be a light, that people would see that we are different, that they would look at this body and say, I've never seen love like that before. Help us to be so selfless, so sacrificial, so radical in this love, that people will be led to Christ. That we as Christians would be followers of Christ and they would see Christ in us. Lord, we know that we can only do this by the powerful working of your Spirit within us. So change us, transform us, and help us to live in this radical way, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.